As we talked about last week, the packet, for those of you who were here last week, it had in it just lesson one. Okay, that's why Jackie is walking around with lesson two for you to have for today. So if you don't have one, please put your hand up. For those of you who were not here last week, we made up new packets that have lessons one and two in them for today. All right. So if you weren't here last week, the packet that you get will be all you need for today. If you were here last week, you'll have to add the separate set of sheets for today's class. Oh, and we do have CDs of last week as well. So if you weren't here last week or if you wanted to go back over that stuff, Jackie has CDs available as well. And by the way, Jackie's going to be helping me out with class, making sure that people who are coming in late have what they need. But also, if you need copies of anything as we go along, if you would just see Jackie, she'll make sure that you get those things. Okay, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're reminded again this morning of how important your word is. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to guide us as we make our way through this class together, as we think about what your word is, and then based on what your word is, how we can go about understanding what you're saying to us. So please bless our time that we spend together this morning, and bless it in a way, Lord, that takes what has been prepared and makes it clear and plain, that it might truly benefit us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to start with this morning, I'd like to ask those of you, well, specifically those of you who are in the Exodus class or the Moses class, if you had an opportunity to reflect this week on the question about how the whole concept of revelation plays an important role in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus. Would any of you like to? What's the main event in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus?
God revealing himself to
Moses. Right. We have the story of the burning bush. Right. And one of the things we talked about last week is we talked about revelation. And as the Belgic Confession describes it as being two kinds of revelation, we have general revelation being creation, and then we have special revelation, which it identifies as God's word. Okay. We went on from there to unpack that a little bit and say, for us, that's true, that there are those two kinds. But that special revelation in the history of redemption, throughout the history of redemption, has had other sorts of forms than the written word. Okay? Theophany, God appearing or revealing himself to people throughout the history of redemption, is one of the central ways that God revealed himself and his will. And we see that, obviously, there in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses and the burning bush. I want to return to that story, though, later on this morning, hopefully, as we think about this second sort of foundational thing that we have to talk about together as we go ahead, go farther into how to interpret God's word, which is inspiration. There are sort of two main foundational elements that we have to have in place. Remember last week I talked about wanting to be able to play concert piano and then realizing I had to learn the scales and then dropping out soon after that. To do biblical interpretation well, we have to have sort of that beginning work done. We have to have some understanding of some basic things because we're going to rely on those basic things all the way, and they're going to help us stay on course in the future. The first very basic thing that we talked about last week is revelation, that God self-discloses himself to us, that he chooses to purposefully disclose himself and his will to us and draw us to himself in that way. Second foundational element, though, that we need to put in place is what we're going to talk about today, and that is inspiration. Now, there are going to be some blanks here as we go along. Once again, also, do you have a, are these the copies? Can I have this?
Yeah.
Oh, you know what? I'll just leave that in there. I'll take this. As we go along, if there are questions that you have as we're going along, then please throw your hand up, and we'll deal with those as we go. Because, as they say, if you're thinking it, somebody else is probably thinking it, too. And if nobody else is thinking it, we'll just all look at you and laugh. No, we wouldn't do that at all. Because you probably have a question that really needs to be asked. Please ask it as you have questions. Okay, inspiration. All Scripture, quoting there from 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. Once we have a good understanding of the nature of revelation, of our need, that is, for God himself to speak into our darkness in order to lead us into his light, a second foundation needs to be established, the foundation of inspiration. Now, when we use the word inspiration in relationship to the Scriptures, we use it differently than we might otherwise use it in common speech. When we say, he inspired me to become a doctor, what we mean is that someone else's example led us to want to be like him. However, when we say that the Scriptures are inspired, we mean something quite different. When we say that the Scriptures are inspired, we mean that they are God-breathed. Okay, and that's the literal translation of that verse that's quoted above, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the Scriptures come from the mouth of God. That's what being inspired means. The Scriptures emanate from God's mouth, or from God himself. The question that we have to answer, though, regarding this inspiration of the Scriptures is, how precisely do these words represent what he breathed? Okay? How precisely are the words of Scripture the words that God breathed? Right? So even after we accept the fact that the Bible is God's special revelation to us, even as we accept the fact that it's our only written source of light in this dark world, we still have to answer the question of how pure that light is, especially given the fact that it was written by human authors. To what extent can we say that every word of the Scriptures is God's word when all of them were written down by men? Now, this next part is fairly important, but I want to spend maybe just a minute on it, make sure everybody understands what I mean here. A low view of inspiration will lead to higher criticism. I'm going to explain this in a second. While a high view of inspiration will lead to lower criticism. Now, let me define those. Below there, higher criticism. It's a scholarly term. It's a word that Bible interpreters talk about. Okay, because it describes a certain approach to interpreting the Scriptures. Higher criticism relates to the practice of dissecting a text for the purpose of looking behind the text in order to find the real truth. Okay, that's higher criticism. If someone is a higher critic or puts himself or herself in the company of those who do higher criticism, what they do is that they spend their time dissecting texts because they do not accept that the text is what it should be. So they look for the places in the text where they think there is an inconsistency or a flaw. And then they develop a way to cut it into pieces to show us which parts they think are most genuine and which parts they think are probably much later additions and we probably shouldn't look at them. Okay? Now, even from the beginning of that description, we can see how our understanding last week of Revelation affects that. Or if they come to the text by use of higher criticism, and that word is very helpful for us because they put themselves up here, right? And the text is down there somewhere. And then they, in their brilliance and wisdom, they look down on the text and they determine what parts of it are true and what parts of it aren't true. And that's centrally different from the first context of good biblical interpretation that we talked about last week, which is the spiritual context, which means that when we come to the text, we come to it underneath it. Okay? In other words, we bow to the text. We don't tell the text to bow to us. Now, our understanding of inspiration is going to determine that. If we have a low view of inspiration, in other words, that sure, it emanated from the mouth of God, but, you know, so much time has passed since the day that it emanated from him, and when it sort of emanated, it wasn't like God came himself and wrote the words down. He simply planted these ideas in the minds of men, and then they, in their humanness, in their fallenness, sort of grappled with them and tried as best they could to put them down on paper. So even though, yeah, the Bible is, okay, our only source of light in a dark world, yeah, we can buy that, but it's not really that bright a light, okay? It's sort of dim. And we got to sort through all of this other stuff in order to figure out what parts of it are really true and what parts of it are tainted by cultural convention and the sort of baggage that each individual author carried with him as he went to write down God's word. Okay, so a low view of inspiration creates people who take part in higher criticism, who look down on the word and dissect it. Do the letters J-E-D-P mean anything to you? It's one of the ways that higher critics have taken apart the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they don't see one book. They see four different emphases that they believe came into the text at various times, depending on who was in charge. Okay, the Yahwist tradition, and the Elohist tradition, and the Deuteronomic tradition, and the priestly tradition. Okay, so they dissect it all, and then they say, well, no, this part came with these people, and they really thought this was important, and this part came from these people, and they thought this was important. So, you know, it's sort of fighting each other, because these people, as they gain power, they're trying to put their stuff in the scriptures. Now, where's the evidence for that? Just in their minds. Okay. But it's one of the things that they do. So if you read about that or you hear somebody referring to these things, you know that's where it's coming from. Okay? And this is very important in terms of the resources that you use in order to help you understand Scripture, because everybody has to use resources. One of the things that we're in the middle of doing right now is going through the library to try to make sure that especially the part of the library that has resource materials in it is the stuff that you definitely want to use and not stuff that you really have to be careful to use. Okay? Because in time, we hope that as people are going through their own Bible studies, as teachers are preparing their Bible studies and stuff, that they're going to be grappling with things enough that they're going to want to check a few things, okay, just to make sure. And we hope to have a lot of that stuff on hand for you. But you want to know who it's coming from. You know, you can't just pull off a shelf a commentary and say, oh, I guess this guy must know what he's talking about. Because maybe he doesn't, or she doesn't. And then that gets back to the fact that each and every one of us has to be a biblical interpreter. To some level. Because each and every one of us has to decide when we read things. Is this just hocus pocus? Or should I be listening? Okay?
You mean, was there a
a standard or a test that they used to determine which books were part of the scriptures and stuff? Yes and no. But we're going to get into that more when we do week 4, I think. Let me double check that. Yeah, week 4, October 21, where we talk about conspiracy theories and such. We'll talk about how we receive the scriptures that we have. Well, yeah. Yeah, we to some extent that it's impossible to create an exhaustive list of those. I think one of the things we can do, though, is make a list of those things that we think are beneficial. Now, to some degree, even books that are beneficial may have elements of things that aren't so beneficial in them. Okay? That's one of the other reasons that you can't. It's not as simple as just giving a list, because then as you utilize those things, you still have to do so carefully. You know, but I think that's probably the direction we'll go, is to create a list of recommended books, and then if something's not on there but you think it might maybe should be, then we can take a look at that and add that as well. Okay, then conversely. A high view of inspiration will lead to lower criticism. And lower criticism relates to the practice of examining the particularities of a text in order to unpack the truth contained within it. Okay, as we do biblical interpretation, we are still doing a form of criticism. Not criticism in the way that we're finding fault, but criticism in the sense that we are examining it very carefully to try to hone in on exactly what it is saying and what it's not saying. Right? And to do that, that's why we have this class. So there's a way to go about doing that, which is better than other ways. And a high view of inspiration is going to lead to that kind of approach. And so as we talk more than now about what inspiration is and means, hopefully we'll see the kinds of things that will make up lower criticism, or the work that we will engage in of examining the particularities of a text in order to hone in on or unpack the truth that's contained in it. Okay, there are two main elements that go into a good understanding of the inspiration of the scriptures. Okay, how the Bible, or to what extent the Bible, is inspired. And we refer to those two elements by saying that the Bible is both verbally and organically inspired. Verbally and organically. The verbal inspiration of Scripture expresses the extent to which Scripture is the very Word of God. Okay? So that part of the question, the Scriptures are the Word of God. Okay, to what extent are they? In other words, how bright is that light? How pure is that Word? The verbal inspiration of Scripture addresses that question. Okay, and it states that Scripture is the Word of God down to the very word. In other words, I'm going to use words a lot here. In other words, there are no words of Scripture that are not precisely and exactly God's words. In fact, the verbal inspiration of Scripture states that Scripture's words are perfect down to the very letter, the tense, the order, etc., of the words. And then just in parentheses there, a reminder that this relates, of course, to the text, the original text in their original language, not to every translation of those texts. Now, that's important for us to remember, because there are lots of times when I'm up here and I say something like, okay, here in the NIV or here in such and such, it says this. But I want you to think of these words instead of those words. Think, well, who died and made you God? You know, you're just going to change the Bible? Well, no, we're not changing the Bible. Let's look at what it originally said, and let's put it in its context, and let's talk about which translation of that original best fits that context. Right? Now, let me say this. The tools that we're going to talk about for doing good biblical interpretation can just as easily be used for ill as they can be used for good. In the same way that, when we lived in Grand Rapids, we had some colorful characters living next door. And one day we were having dinner right by an open window, which looked at their backyard. And as I was opening the Bible to read, something caught my eye, and I looked over there, and I saw a guy dressed in black with a submachine gun in his hand. Now, if he didn't have a uniform on, okay, and he was holding a gun, I would immediately call 911 like that. I wonder what's going on here. But he was obviously part of a SWAT team. So his gun didn't threaten me. I knew what his gun was for. He was going to use it to deal with the bad guys next door. Right? That gun is a tool. It can be used for good, or it can be used for ill. And every one of the tools that we're going to talk about in terms of good biblical interpretation is the same way. But we wouldn't want the SWAT team to show up without guns. Okay? They need to use those tools. And it's the same for us. We need to use these tools. Now, they can be used wrong, but that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be used. Okay? And that's our job, to try to understand not only what the tools are, but when and how those tools should be used. All right. Jesus himself clearly had this belief regarding how precisely the Scriptures are God's Word. This belief with regard to the extent of the inspiration of Scripture. At one point, he said, regarding the law, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures, a lot of times when they referred to the law, that's what they're referring to, not just like the Ten Commandments, they were referring to the Torah, the Old Testament, okay, or particular parts of it. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He was responding to the accusation that he was trying to change the Scriptures. And he said, on the contrary, I am not going to change anything about them. The old language, I didn't write it down, but it's not, maybe some of you have memorized it, but the smallest tittle, or the, you know, something like that. It's the tiniest little parts of it. I'm not going to change any of it. None of it's going to change until everything is accomplished. It's exactly what it needs to be. Okay? But he does it, he shows us his belief in how precise the Scriptures are in other ways as well. He always treated them as though they were perfect. He even interpreted the meaning of a particular scripture text based solely on the tense of the verb used. When asked if people would be given in marriage in the coming kingdom of God, he said this: your mistake is that you don't know the Scriptures. Okay, that is the beginning of their mistake, that they don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, which lay at the bottom of their question to him, haven't you ever read about this in the Scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. In other words, Jesus says, look, didn't you ever read your Bible? He doesn't say, after they all died, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Therefore, they're still living. Okay? So, even the tense of a verb there in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus points to and says, haven't you ever read? Don't you know what it says? It says, I am, not I was. And that's a pretty particular kind of interpretive method that he's using. That the scriptures are perfect. That they are exactly what God intended them to be. Okay? Paul also interprets the Old Testament scriptures with this level of precision. In Galatians 3:16, he writes this. This is the promises that were spoken to Abraham, okay? The promises, all through that book of Galatians, he's describing how it is that we become sharers in the promises given to Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, when you just hear that, you think Abraham and all those who would come after Abraham, in other words, all those who are of his line, and that fit right in with the ideas that these people in Galatia had about how you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. Okay? That you had to fulfill all the ceremonial laws and obviously circumcision and all those kinds of things. But Paul's correcting them there. He says, this is how it was the promises were given. They were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he says, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul says, wait. How are the promises given again? Who are they given to? See, we might read past that and say, to Abraham and his seed. Just move on. Well, maybe it should have been singular. The original is obviously different for us. Seeds, sometimes we say seed when we mean many. But not in the original, not. Okay. So they might read that and say, oh, it says singular, but let's just understand it plural and we'll just move on. Paul says, no. This is what he meant. He meant that the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, singular, meaning Christ. Now, how does that affect us? In Paul's argument, it means, therefore, all who have faith in Christ are sharers in those promises. Okay? So Paul also interprets the Old Testament scriptures with that same level of precision. They're exactly God's word. Okay, the perfection of God's word is further attested to throughout the scriptures. And we'll just read here these. Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then this warning, do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. David in 2 Samuel 22, he sings, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Again, Psalm 12, and the words of the Lord are flawless, the words of Yahweh, right, are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay purified seven times. But the New Testament picks up that same idea. In 2 Timothy 3, the rest of that passage that we quoted earlier, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. That's what we were talking about this morning, too. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And then in 2 Peter 1, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. Okay, how much was the author the one deciding what got written? No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. The fact that Jesus and the New Testament writers believed that the Old Testament scriptures were perfect was a central building block in their argument for Christ. Now, remember, do you remember the story of the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, right? After Jesus had risen from the dead. And then suddenly Jesus is with them, right? And what happens? Why are they so filled with joy and wonder as they're listening to him? What's he doing? Giving them understanding of what? Right. He's opening the scriptures to them. That's what they say later. Were not our hearts burning as he opened up the scriptures to us and showed us himself in those scriptures? But the apostles do that all the time. One of the things that we see in the New Testament so much is promise, Old Testament, and fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they utilize the precise nature of God's word in the Old Testament to prove the identity of Jesus in the New Testament. They say, this happened so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which says, thus and so. Okay? Jesus' identity is established primarily on the basis of the perfection of the Old Testament word, because he was the embodiment of the fulfillment of that word. Right? Okay, it's for this reason, the extent to which the scriptures are God's very words, that Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you. Teach you what? Teach you not to worry about your daily bread. Teach you, you know, well, I suppose all those things could go along with it. But he did that to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because our very life depends on our receiving and understanding the word of God, God has made it perfect. The Belgian Confession deals with this issue as well. The Belgian Confession being one of the three confessions that we as a church subscribe to or hold to as being a true representation of the faith. It says, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. Where does he say that? Do you know? I didn't mark it down there. Where does he say that? He says that in Galatians. He says to them, we might turn to Galatians a few times before this is done to show various things, but one of the things he says to them is, how is it that so quickly you have turned from the gospel I preached to you? He said, if anyone comes to you, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, and preaches to you a word other than the one I preached to you before, let him be eternally condemned. That's what Paul says. Let him be eternally condemned, because it's not changing. Okay? Those words, spoken of, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ, declared by me in your presence, those words are the words that you will stand on forever. No one can change them. Right. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the word of God, which the word also tells us, we read part of that from Proverbs, right? Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Scriptures say that in other places too. This plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be subtracted from. Therefore, we must not consider, and listen closely to this, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, you just can't vote God's word out of favor, okay? Nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, right? Even if the church should get together and decide something that the word clearly says is wrong, you don't put the council ahead of the word. Nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Quoting from the word again. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, that being the Bible, the Word of God, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. The test is always if it matches what God's Word has said. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Okay, now, this leads us to a very important distinction between two types of interpretation. Two types of interpretation, other than the approaches that we talked about earlier, were higher criticism and lower criticism. They're somewhat related, but they're not identical. And those two things are exegesis and eisegesis. And exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And eisegesis. Okay? Exegesis means to lead out or to bring out. And eisegesis means to lead in or to bring in. Now, this follows directly from what we were just talking about. If God's word is perfect, if nothing needs to be added, then what needs to happen if we are to be studying God's word? Well, what needs to happen is we need to take the perfection of what God put in it and pull it out. So we need to be doing exegesis. That's what we want to be doing. We want to be drawing out or leading out of God's word what He has placed there for us. But what is very easy for people to fall into, and many people do, is to do something slightly different than that, which is to take the text, but then to put other things in it. Okay? Other things in it that they like more than the things that are there already. Right? And that's going to be something that we have to watch all the time. Is this stuff coming from the Word? Is it really there? Or are we simply putting it there because it sounds better to our modern ears or whatever? Okay? The difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Okay, that is the verbal inspiration of God's Word. That it is God's Word down to the very letter. Okay? I'll get to that some other week. Questions that you have about that before we talk about the organic inspiration. Okay. Okay, the second main area here is that the Scriptures are inspired organically. So when we say that Scripture is inspired organically, we are referring to the way in which it is the Word of God. The way in which. Not the extent to which, but the way in which. So the verbal inspiration helps us understand the extent to which it is the Word of God, and that is down to the very letter. Organic inspiration, however, helps us understand the way in which it is the Word of God. What does that mean? Saying that every word of the Bible is perfectly breathed by God accurately describes what the Bible says about itself, and it secures our understanding of the perfection of the Scriptures. However, when we study the Bible, it is also clear that each human author has had his own effect on the language and style of the text which he wrote. If each word is, quote, breathed by God, this is the question that people ask, if each word is breathed by God, then why is it that Paul's letters look different than Peter's? Shouldn't all Scripture have the same style if it was all breathed by the same God? Not if we recognize God's inspiration of the Scriptures organically. Okay, does everybody understand the question here or the charge? Look, certain of the authors of Scripture use certain kinds of vocabulary that other authors don't seem to use much at all. Well, if the Bible is so clearly God's word down to the last letter, if God was giving this word to them, if He was sort of dictating it to them, then why is it that the whole thing doesn't look the same? Well, let's move on here. The belief of or in organic inspiration is that while each human author writes with his own style, God so inspires him that, rather than the author's personal style altering what God wanted to say, God uses that style in order to say exactly what he wants to say. So rather than the individual style of the authors getting in the way, in other words, being a barrier to God's intended word getting through, God uses those styles as the tools which he has prepared in advance for just such an occasion. Okay? You could think of the author's style as though it were a kind of language. In using them to write his word, God is simply using their own language to say precisely what he once said. You could also think of each author as a tool. And for each portion of the scriptures that God intended to bring to us, he had prepared for himself the right tool to bring it. Okay? This is important. This is really important. This truth is expressed well by Peter when he writes about Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Listen to what he says. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Now, he's talking about Paul's letters. There's something about Paul's letters that Peter has noticed. He says some of his comments are hard to understand. His letters are a little different. Okay? And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different. Now listen to this last part. Just as they do with other parts of Scripture. What's Peter saying about Paul's letters? What is he including Paul's letters in? Scripture. Right. Paul's letters are a little different. People sometimes take Paul's letters and they twist them to say something other than what they were meant to say. But it's the same thing they do with the other scriptures. Right? So we see from this many things. One, Paul's letters are different. Paul writes differently than other authors in Scripture. Because of that, people sometimes twist what he says. Because he's writing about difficult things. But that is also, those who are ignorant and unstable, as Peter says, also do that with other parts of Scripture. All of it's Scripture. Written by different authors. In different styles. But it's all exactly what God wants it to be. So this truth is that while Scripture is God's word, down to the last letter, it is also man's word, down to the last letter. Okay? This is very, very, very important for us. It's true that each author has his own style and vocabulary, but that language does not lessen the perfection of the text. It is simply the language that God chose to use that portion, for that portion of the text. For the message and the messenger are both his, and he chose them to go together. Now, this is so important because we'll come to certain passages. And you've heard people do it 1,000 times. You come to a certain passage and people will say, yeah, but that's just Paul. You know what kind of a guy Paul was. What? Yeah, that is Paul. But it's Paul, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing exactly the words God wanted him to write. And that's just Peter. Oh, and that's just John. Brothers and sisters, these men did not include their own truths. And they aren't a barrier to us understanding God's truth. They are God's tools so that we will understand God's truth. So what does this mean for us then? Well, what this means is that we should not look past the differences in style and authorship. Okay? If each author tends to speak a particular style or language, then if we want to understand what they're talking about, we better know what that language is. We better be able to look at the way Paul uses language. Getting back to the letter of Galatians, there's one central thing that Paul's letter to Galatians doesn't have that every other one of Paul's letters to churches does have. And that is an opening greeting. In every other one of Paul's letters, in the opening, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, those kinds of things, to the church in such and such. He says, grace and peace be with you. And then he gives them this wonderful greeting. Not there in Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle of God, called to be a servant by Christ Jesus, and that kind of introduction. And he says, how could it be that so quickly you could turn? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that everywhere else Paul does that, but here he doesn't? It means that Paul's ticked. He's very angry. But we don't only see that by the words he says, we see that by the departure of the way he normally writes. And we have to pay attention to those things. Because there's a lot of meaning that we get when we see that text in the light of the one that God chose to write it. Not that we change the text, but that we understand it. Okay? All right. So, whether we read, let's say I'm, say, three quarters of the way through that middle paragraph there on page 14. So whether we read from Exodus 20, which says, and God spoke all these words saying, or if we read from Hebrews 12, which says, endure hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons, both of them are equally the word of God. How many of you have red letter edition Bibles? Why did they start making red letter edition Bibles? What do they show you? The words that Jesus spoke. How many of the words of the New Testament did Jesus write down? None of them. Who gave us all the words of Jesus? The apostles. Who wrote all the other words in the New Testament other than the ones Jesus spoke that they recorded? The apostles. Are the words in red in your Bible more true than the words in black? No. They're all God's words. It might be helpful to look through your gospel and see the places where Jesus is doing a lot of talking, if you want to focus on that. But those words aren't any more inspired or true than the ones right next to them that are written in black. Okay? The whole scripture is God's word through the instruments that he chose to use. Okay, so in a summary of inspiration. The Bible is both verbally and organically inspired. That means that it is 100% God's word, perfect in all respects, and 100% man's word, written in a style and language unique to the author. As it relates to the work of interpretation, understanding the two-pronged inspiration of Scripture, that is, that it's both verbally and organically inspired, helps us to both reverence the text, understand as we approach it that it's perfect, okay? While not shying away from paying close attention to the particularities of authorship, setting, context, and other kinds of things. So we're still doing criticism. That is, we're still looking carefully at the text, but not because we think it's flawed, because we know that it was written in a particular way, in a particular setting, at a particular time, by a particular individual, at a particular stage in redemptive history, to a particular audience. And all of those things help us understand the fullness of what's written there. Okay? Okay. And this helps, the final page, this helps to explain why doing good biblical interpretation is about addressing the text from six contexts. Okay? Those contexts that I have there in your packet, those each tell us something about the character of the text. Each text is going to have a character. In other words, part of which is going to be directly connected to its author, right? But it will also have a character based on lots of other things, based on the kind of literature that it is. Do we understand the way God speaks through poetry in the same way that we understand the way God speaks through a didactic section of a New Testament letter? Or do each of those forms speak in a different way? Each text also has a particular character based on where it lies in the history of redemption. It also has a particular character based on how it is connected to Christ. Okay? All of those things are the things that we need to be keeping in mind as we're examining and studying the text. So that's what those contexts are all about. How do we understand this text given the unique character that it has? Okay? So those are the tools then of doing this kind of lower criticism. Still being below the word, bowing to the word, but not forgetting the way God has chosen to reveal his word. That is, through particular authors who vary in terms of the style they have, when they live, the situation they were in, and all those things. Okay. All right. The question about Exodus, you know, we talked about how does Revelation play a central role in Exodus 3 and 4? Obviously, the appearance of God in the burning bush to Moses. Now, inspiration, knowing that God's word. Okay, so we have Moses receiving God's word, right? How is the inspiration of that word, knowing it's really God's word? How is that so terribly important for him as the story unfolds? What happens when he takes that divinely inspired word and he brings it to Pharaoh? He says, "Who is this Yahweh guy? I'm not going to listen to him." But what happens to the people when God takes this divinely inspired word to Pharaoh? What happens to their life? It gets worse, right? He says, tell them they got to get their own straw. But they have to make just as many bricks. They're lazy. That's what they are. Why is it so important for Moses to be confident of the fact that the word he brought is really the word of God? Because if you're not, you're going to stop bringing it. Because you're going to decide based on the effect that it has. Right? We can't decide whether it's God's word based on the effect that it has. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. God's word will have the effect that God chooses. And that's what he said to Moses. Be patient. Just keep bringing that word. I'm going to work through this process. Okay? Okay, other questions? Yeah, 6 o'clock tonight. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we are especially thankful today that when we open it up and we read it, we can be assured that it's really yours, and that we can stand on it, that we can live our lives by it, that we can risk everything based upon it. And we pray, Lord, that that truth you would drive down into the deepest parts of our spirit and our soul and our mind, so that as we engage your word and receive your word, we will be confident that we might be able to receive what it talks about. To receive life, certainly, to receive assurance, to receive peace, to receive direction, all those things. And especially the peace of knowing that whatever we're doing in response to your word, we know that we're in your will. And that because of that, Lord, you are walking with us. Lord, please help us to have that kind of confidence. And regarding the other questions and doubts that the world around us tries to make us have about your word today, Lord, we don't have time today to look into those, but we will. And we pray that you would just purge all of that kind of thing from our minds so that we might be free to live for you and in response to your word. Lord, glorify yourself through your word of truth. As the Lord said, as he was praying for his disciples and for us on the night that he was betrayed, sanctify them, Lord, by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.